Morning. Merry Christmas. Beautiful day today. Beautiful. We'll be continuing in Exodus this morning. We're going to look at Exodus chapter 13. And we're going to be looking at the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Dedication of the Firstborn. Those are two things we're going to be looking at here today. Exodus chapter 13. I'll read the passage. We'll have a word of prayer. And it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. And Moses said unto the people, Remember this day, in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of that place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came ye out in the month Abib. And it shall be, when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and then the seventh day shall be a feast unto the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall be no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. Thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, and the Lord's law may be in thy mouth, for with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year. And it shall be that when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, the firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the males shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break its neck. And all the firstborn of men among all thy children shalt thou redeem. And it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What is this? That thou shalt say unto him, By strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, and all the firstborn of my children I redeem. And it shall be for a token upon thine hand and for frontlets between thine eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us up forth out of Egypt. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, Lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And they took their journey from Succoth, and encamped in Etham, in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. And he took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." Let's have a word of prayer here this morning. Lord, we do thank you for the strength of your hand and your willingness to guide your people. We thank you for these times of remembrance that you give. You give these periodical times where we can remember the things you've done for us in the past. How blessed we are. Help us as we come to this holiday season, as we try to remember these things that you've done. It's in your name I pray. Amen. So in this section, particularly verses 1 through 16, we see God gives the Israelites two new rites to memorialize their association with the character and the nature of God. Now, the first of these is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the second is the sacrifice or redemption of firstborn males. Now, it says that we're going to consecrate these things in verse 2. Sanctify unto me. It means to separate. Separate unto me. This is going to be something different. One thing we need to remember as we look at these rituals today is that they're not optional. This is a command God gave. It was not an option. These are commands that came down from God Himself. And these acts are just another couple of things that are going to set God's people apart from the rest of the world, you see. God's people are always to live by God's commandments, no matter how strange they might seem. Put yourself in the shoes of the people around when they see the Israelites doing these things. Wow, they have this weird 7-day feast where they don't eat any white bread. They eat these crackers for 7 days straight, nothing else. And they, every time they've got a firstborn son or of an animal or anything, they sacrifice. Isn't that odd? These are strange things. Sets them apart. Notice that in verses 3 through 10, there's no reason given as to why the Jews are forbidden to eat yeast for the week following Passover. Now, I know some of you are already thinking, well, yeast represents sin, doesn't it? Well, you're right. You're right thinking that way. We know that. We know that from Matthew chapter 16, verse 6, Matthew 16, 11, and 12. But the fact is, this is the first mention of a prohibition on yeast, and the people get no such explanation here. So you cannot really make the argument that yeast represents sin. That argument doesn't hold water in this case. If that were true, God would have made it a little clearer, wouldn't He? If we look at this in the context here, we realize that this feast is being instituted as a reminder of the way things were when they left Egypt. More than the picture of yeast as sin in the Bible, this is a picture of how things were when they left Egypt. They simply did not have time for the bread to rise. And this is meant to be an illustration. When you show your son, why do we eat these crackers for a week? We are eating these crackers for a week, son, because this is what we did when we left Egypt. We left, and for 7 days straight, we didn't have anything else to eat but crackers. They didn't have time for bread to rise. To commemorate that fact in the future, they will be forbidden to use yeast during that commemoration period. And verse 5 reiterates that fact. This is supposed to be the protocol going forward from year to year until we finally get to the promised land. God doesn't want the Israelites to forget the situation that they were in, you see, or the fact that they are a specific, chosen, and delivered people. I'll put it out for consideration. He doesn't want you to forget that either. Now we find out when we get to the book of Judges that the people still forgot their origins despite these special preparations from God. Now, I can only wonder how quickly would they have forgotten if it weren't for these special rules. I mean, the book of Judges basically starts 150 years later. In 150 years, they'd forgotten. People's memories are pretty short, aren't they? How quickly would they have forgotten if they didn't have these memorials? I can only wonder. Now, I hope you caught the importance of remembrance in this passage. Remember, remember, remember. This is a memorial, God says. Verse 3 says remember. Verse 9 says a memorial. I hope that rings a bell. What, we take the Lord's Supper. And why do we do it? In remembrance of me. In remembrance of me. It's not just some ritual that we do. It's in remembrance of me. This is one of the things, by the way, that sets Judaism apart from the pagan religions. Judaism, and I'll argue Christianity, are, we'll say religion, they are religions of remembrance. Paganism celebrates what is happening right now. Harvest festivals, solar equinoxes, solar solstices. But Judaism celebrates the great things God has done in the past. God delivered His people from their land of bondage in Exodus.
So we celebrate Passover. God delivered Esther from the hand of Ahasuerus. That's why they celebrate Purim. God delivered them from the hands of the Greeks. That's why they celebrate Hanukkah. It's remembrance, you see. This is the beginning of what God is trying to develop in a Jewish mind, and that is the idea of historical thinking. Remember the past. Remember what God has done for you. The Jewish feast cycles have very, very little to do with the seasonal cycles of nature. Rather, they have a basis in deliverance from bondage and death, which God brought about through various means and at various times in Israel's history. That's the significance of the Jewish feast cycles. It's not so much about seasonal. It's about when God is delivered. Notice another way God describes these things. He describes them in verse 9. I'll read verse 9 and I'll read again in verse 16. It says, "And it shall be a sign unto thee upon thine hand and in a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt." Skip down to 16. "And it shall be for a token upon thine hand and for frontlets between thine eyes. For by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt." This is important. God's repeating it. "It's a token upon thine hand and frontlets between thine eyes." When I read this, I can't help but think of the commandment in Deuteronomy 6:8, which says that the Israelites are to bind the law to their hands and to their heads. And the Orthodox Jews still do this today. If you look at pictures of the Orthodox Jews, they've got phylacteries. That's the little leather thong with a little box on it wrapped around the back of their hand and on the forehead. It looks kind of silly, but that's what they do. They're literally taking Deuteronomy 6:8, binding the law to their hands, to their heads. The Orthodox Jews have kind of missed the point, though, you see. And they're doing exactly what Paul described in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, where it says that they're following the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law. Now, I admit, you can take that passage in Deuteronomy literally. You can actually bind the law to your hands and to your forehead. That's what they do. You literally can take it that way. But this passage that we have today, you cannot take literally that way, can you? How can you bind a festival to your head? How can you bind a festival to your hand? You cannot take today's passage literally. Therefore, I don't believe you should take the Deuteronomy passage literally either. I think to do so, you're missing the point. Obviously, God is meaning something different here. God wants their thinking, that is their head, and their actions, that is their hands, to be shaped by the truth that they are a special people called out and redeemed by God. I'll argue the same thing is true for you and I. God wants your thinking, God wants your actions to be changed by the fact that you have been redeemed. That's what Isaiah 44, verses 1 to 5 is speaking of. Let's look at that, shall we? Isaiah 44. One to five. It says, "Yet now hear, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, and thou Jeshurun whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel." They're called Israel to remember the promise that God made to Jacob. They're remembering all these things. It goes on there in Exodus, in Isaiah 44. But there's a second ritual back here in Exodus. A second ritual that the Israelites were not to forget what has to do with the firstborn. And here God makes a clear tie to the events of the Exodus. It is because God killed all the firstborn in Egypt that the Israelites are now commanded to redeem their firstborn again. Verse 15. Again, verses 11, verse 14, verse 15 all make it clear that this ritual is meant to be an object lesson once all the people get to the promised land. And when your son asks, "Why do we do this, Dad? Why do we do this, Dad? Why do we do this, Dad?" you can say, "This is why I do it. Because in Egypt, God killed all the firstborn to deliver us. That's why I slaughter the firstborn of my sheep and the firstborn of my cattle." It was a picture for children to be taught. You see, God has plans for the future for these people. God isn't simply interested in delivering this one group. He wants his revelation to be passed on from generation to generation to generation in his redeemed people. What's true then is true today. You see, these people may have started to think that once they got to the promised land, that's the end of the story. Oh, God delivered us. He brought us to the land of milk and honey. Everything's good, right? That's not true. God wants to build a kingdom in the hearts of his people, and that can only happen if his people have an accurate understanding of the revelation that he's given them through the events of their deliverance. Why did God do things the way he did? It's all to be a picture of what your deliverance really means. What was true for them is true for you and I. Then we turn a page here. From verse 17 to the bottom of the chapter, we see Israel now butted up against the shores of the Red Sea. And here the people seem to have come up against an impossible obstacle. Verse 17 brings us to what we've been looking forward to for the whole book so far. Verse 17 says, "And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go," Pharaoh is finally letting the people go, "that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and return to Egypt." This is the actual Exodus, the shalak. That's the Hebrew word. This is exactly what God promised way back in Exodus 3:20. Exodus 3:20, God promised it, and Pharaoh refused to do it over and over and over and over and over. Pharaoh is now shalak Israel. He's sending them out. He's forcibly sending them out. He's driving them out of his land. And in this passage, we also find out why the crossing of the Red Sea was so important, why it was required. See, it says that God didn't lead them through the land of the Philistines, although that was near. The natural shortcut would be to go straight up north along the Mediterranean coast through the Philistine territory. But there were a number of negatives to going this way. There were a number of them. For one thing, there's Philistines there. It says that this is the land of the Philistines. Philistines are there. The Philistines were notorious for not being very nice people. Also, because there were Philistines there, there was also Egyptian fortresses there to defend against the Philistines. Either group could have caused a lot of trouble for the Israelites passing through, couldn't they have? I mean, you got the Philistines on the one hand, not very nice people. Egyptians that you're just leaving, that really don't want you to leave, not very nice people either. Going up through there, I mean, you're kind of caught in a rock and a hard place. Either group could have caused a lot of trouble for this new nation right off the bat. With a threat of war so soon after gaining freedom, might have tried their souls a bit. So God takes them by a different route. So now let's ask a question. Does that mean God was afraid of the Egyptians? Does that mean that God was afraid of the Philistines? He could have dealt with them easily enough. We seem to agree with that. So why would he lead them through a different way? If God could deal with the Philistines, and God could deal with the Egyptians, and God could deal with the Philistines and the Egyptians at the same time, I'll argue he could, why did he lead them someplace else? Let me put it out for consideration, that if Israel had had a victory here at this point, they might have attributed it to their own prowess. Hey, we smack both the Philistines and the Egyptians.
God wants another object lesson here, you see. He wants a victory that no human agent can possibly bring about. But God can do it easily. That is the significance of the Red Sea crossing. Diane. At what point? We haven't even crossed the Red Sea yet. We'll cross the Red Sea next week. we'll cross the Red Sea next week, and then we'll get to the wilderness.
Okay.
I'll redress that in a couple of weeks.
Okay.
This is why God wants them to come up against the Red Sea. He wants an obstacle that only he can break. So, God is bringing his people to a place where they can do nothing except trust him. They can do nothing except trust him. Verse 18 literally says that he led them in a roundabout way, if you read that. It says that God led the people about. That literally means he led them in a roundabout way. The Red Sea crossing is going to be the biggest biblical object lesson until the resurrection of Christ. Did you realize that? In a Jewish mind, they still refer to the crossing of the Red Sea as the biggest thing God has ever done for them. That is still primary in any Jewish mindset. You and I, the only reason we have something different in our mindset is because the resurrection of Christ supersedes even that. The crossing of the Red Sea is the biggest thing that God has done for his people. Notice the little mention here, though, in the midst of this context, verse 19. It says, "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you." By the way, that's a little favorite illustration of mine. I know it's significant because it shows up no less than three times. The bones of Joseph. It shows the faith that Joseph had that God would deliver his people. That he left instructions, I'm dying, and when I die, and you leave this land, I want you to pack my bones up with you, because I'm not going to be buried here in Egypt. I'm going to be buried in that promised land, Joseph said. We saw that in Genesis chapter 50. If you want to read that this afternoon, go read Genesis chapter 50, particularly verses 24, 25, 26. Mentioning it here, Moses is making it perfectly clear that both the crossing of the sea and the exodus from Egypt are fulfillment of God's prophecy and God's plan. By the way, I said that it's mentioned three times. At the very end of the book of Joshua, Joseph's bones are mentioned again when they finally bury him. They've captured the whole land. They've fought off everybody. They finally settled down into a peaceful life. And they dig out Joseph's bones again and they say, we're going to bury Joseph's bones alongside the rest of his family. 500 years later, they finally bury Joseph's bones. Now let's look at this from the eyes of the Egyptians. How are the Egyptians looking at this? They had good intelligence people. I mean, Pharaoh was a mighty man. He had quite an infrastructure built. I mean, some of the infrastructure that the Egyptians had built is still standing today. We got bridges falling apart already. Their infrastructure is still there 5,000 years later. They had good intelligence people. They were not uncivilized barbarians. They knew that Moses didn't lead the people by the shortcut to the north. And they knew that they were now butted up against the Red Sea with no way to cross. The Red Sea is not small. So it looks like Moses is an idiot, doesn't it? Wow, they just walked around aimlessly for a couple of days. It could have been a one-day trek right up to, from the land of Goshen right up to the Nile Delta, across the top half of the swampy part of
the Red Sea, and they could have been home free in just a couple of days. Wouldn't have taken much. Why did you head down south? Now they're butted up against the Red Sea. Moses looks like an idiot. Looks like he doesn't have any idea how to read a map. Has no idea where he's going. But see, the Egyptians don't realize that this is all part of God's plan. God is leading them. And verse 21 says that he was leading them by a cloud. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. This pillar of cloud and fire is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And there's a number of things you could talk about. I mean, you could go into a huge study on this pillar of cloud and fire as a picture of the Holy Spirit. They didn't ask for it. You and I don't ask for the Holy Spirit to come, do we? That's a lesson. There are a lot of people who do ask for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. We don't ask the Holy Spirit to come. The Holy Spirit comes when we are delivered. It never left them. By day or by night, it guided them. It never left. Just like the Holy Spirit, don't you see? It only came after they left Egypt and followed with them till they got to the promised land. There's all kinds of different... I could make an entire sermon out of just that. I'm not going to do that. I'll let you try and come up with some of these illustrations yourself. The pillar of cloud and fire is definitely a picture of the Holy Spirit guiding his people. And it led them by day, and it led them by night. Now, it's interesting to read some of the natural explanations people have come up with. Some people make a metaphor out of this pillar of... It wasn't really a pillar of fire. It wasn't really a pillar of cloud. Because there's never been a pillar of fire and there's never been a pillar of cloud. No one's ever seen anything like that, so obviously it's a metaphor, see. Some of the conniptions that people go through to describe phenomena that they don't understand, I'm not going to go into that. I'm going to teach that I have a God who is beyond nature. I'm going to teach that I have a God who can step into nature and use nature however he wants to, often in ways that natural laws cannot explain. I don't need to make a metaphor out of something that no one has ever seen. It was real. There was a pillar of fire, there was a pillar of cloud. Now, fire is an interesting picture of God's nature throughout Scripture. Fire is a mysterious thing, and yet it's comforting. It's comforting. It can be devastating. I mean, we just, a month or so ago, we were hearing everywhere about the fires in California, right? It can be devastating. But it can be warming, too, can't it? It can destroy, or it can purify. All of these are illustrations of different aspects of God's nature. Fire is a clear picture in the Bible of God's nature. And God's often associated with clouds as well. Clouds are majestic, aren't they? They come in a great variety. There's all kinds of different sorts of clouds. They can part to reveal the heavens. And you can see on a clear day like we got today, you can see right up as far can be. Early this morning, you could see the moon was shining real bright. The stars were out. Venus was particularly bright lately. When the clouds are parted, you can see things very well. Or they can congeal and they can hide the heavens from us, can't they? We've had that a lot in the month of November. You couldn't hardly see anything. It was all overcast the whole month. Clouds can bring a blessing of rain. The clouds can bring shelter from the sun. There were some times when Brother Fisher and I were working on the roof over here where I was awful glad to have a cloud come over and shield me just a little bit. Because we're out in the blazing sun over there. There's not a whisper of shade. And it can bring the power of a thunderstorm, too. Jesus himself was taken up in clouds, Acts 1 and verse 9. We expect Jesus to come back in clouds, according to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. You see, in this passage here, Exodus chapter 13, and I'm wrapping up with this thought, God himself is using all of these attributes to lead his people. He does that today, too. He does that today. He does it through the agent of the Holy Spirit.
I'm going to break it off right here. And as I promised Diane, next time we're going to cross the Red Sea. We're going to see the crossing of the Red Sea next time.